Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Morning. Can you guys hear me okay? Well, I'm happy to be with you guys this morning. Stan's not here this week, so I'm kind of filling in for Stan, and I'm happy to do that. We're just going to continue on through the Confession of Faith, which is the series that we've been in. So if anybody noticed, there are two handouts on the back table. First of all, there's a copy of an outline that's going to be kind of a roadmap for us. I don't know. I can't promise that we'll get all the way to the end of it. At some point, I might even have to just fast forward and rush quickly through some points just to get in a couple of things towards the bottom. But if you'll grab an outline, and then also, many of you may have a copy of the confession, and I hope you do, but if you don't, the relevant chapter, chapter 10 on effectual calling, I just reproduced it. So there's a copy of chapter 10 from the confession, and then there's an outline. So if you've got those two things in front of you, that will help. So let me pray, as Paul said, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for your word. We are especially sensitive, Lord, to things that are going on in the church family, specifically the passing of Felicia Horn and the families that are affected, the Erlinsons and the Deloaches. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with them today, that you would comfort them. This is all very fresh, and we pray, Lord, that your presence would be mightily felt by them. And Lord, we do invite you to be with us this morning as we look into your word and what our confession of faith has to say about regeneration. And we pray, Lord, for your wisdom and that you would impress these things upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so chapter 10 is on effectual calling. Excuse me. So just by way of introduction, consider a scenario that's not at all alien to most of us, probably. The details may not exactly match your experience, but this is a situation that we've either been in or know people that have been in. Imagine a family where twin brothers are born and raised, and they're both brought up in the same way. They're both raised in the same church. These twin brothers then proceed to go separate ways spiritually. One is a dedicated follower of Christ and the other is not. And given all the commonalities and all the factors that are common to both guys, then you might wonder, well, what makes the difference? Why is one person a follower of Jesus and another person is not? How can two people who hear the same message over the same period of time go in completely different directions? And different people will answer that question in different ways. But I think that the Bible, first and foremost, and our confession of faith, secondarily, but accurately, answers that question as to why some believe and some do not. So with that, I would like to read the first paragraph of chapter 10. So there's four paragraphs on the topic of effectual calling. I'm just going to read the first one, and the outline is primarily based on paragraph one. It's the first paragraph. It introduces the doctrine, lays out all of the main contours of the doctrine. And then the other three paragraphs are no less important, but they're in sort of a support role. So I'll try to reference those at points where there's good connections to draw. But let me just begin with the first paragraph. So hopefully you have the handout in front of you, or there's several free copies of the confession out in the foyer. So chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So the first point I'll make is the fact that when the confession speaks of calling, it's using biblical terminology. The New Testament uses the Greek verb kaleo, which is often translated to call. It's also sometimes translated as naming or inviting or summoning. But the emphasis in the New Testament is clearly on the topic at hand, which is the call that comes from the gospel in the power of the Spirit that regenerates a person. So here's a good example from Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that's just one prominent example of the way the Apostle Paul and other New Testament authors use this word call. And then it's also interesting to note that, again, the Apostle Paul will frequently address churches in his letters and use the language of calling as a way of designating believers in the church. So it's an act, it's a summoning, as we'll see, that the Lord not only issues, but effects. The outcome is assured. And it's a kind of title or designation. So Romans 1:7 is a good example. So Paul addresses the believers in Rome as those who are both loved by God and called to be saints. So this is not a secondary teaching in Scripture. This is very much front and center when it comes to the doctrines of salvation. And in fact, when it comes to the application of redemption that was designed by the Father and accomplished by the Son, that is applied by the Spirit, as we'll see. And so when we talk about effectual calling, we're really talking about the very first stages of our experience of redemption as believers. This is the way God sovereignly initiates his saving work in our life. So the language of calling is eminently biblical. Now the qualifier effectual is added to clarify what is meant when the Bible teaches that believers don't come to Christ of their own volition, but they are called, they are summoned, they are enabled, and the call grants that which it demands. So the second thing I want us to see is that there's a general call that is sometimes referred to as the universal call. It's an external call that goes forth. The gospel seed is scattered broadly and widely and indiscriminately. So that external call goes forth. And then in contrast to that, point three, there is the call that we're specifically concerned with this morning, and that is when that general call goes out, by that means, God also issues an effectual call. A call that is the work of the Spirit inwardly on the heart and soul of a person. So to illustrate this, I would invite us all to turn to Acts chapter 13. And we'll read a chunk of this to see how this looks in the narrative of Acts. So Acts 13, verses 42 to 52. So again, the general call is the word of the gospel that goes forth broadly and indiscriminately. It's what Jesus commanded his apostles and disciples to do in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. So there's no limits. There's no boundaries. There's no qualifier that Jesus put on that command, on that commission. And we see the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions carrying this out, don't we, in the book of Acts. So Paul is doing exactly what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. He's going to both Jew and Gentile frequently, and in this specific text, to the synagogue to address people generally. So, Mike, could I get you to read that for us? Acts 13, verses 42 to 52, if you would.
As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Now you see here in Acts 13, Paul's preaching of the gospel in the synagogue. And I think this is meant to be a typical example. So this is what Paul would typically do in a Jewish synagogue. And the responses to his message are obviously quite different. On the one hand, what do some people do with the message of the gospel?
Received.
It's received.
Effective.
It's effective. And then on the other hand, it's rejected. And violently so in some cases. As we know, Paul suffered stoning. Paul suffered imprisonment. People often rejected the gospel vigorously. And with great animus, and yet there were some who didn't. And so, just like the scenario of the twin boys raised in the Christian home and brought up in the same church, and one accepts the gospel and one does not, well, what makes the difference? The same question could be posed here. So the general call is that gospel message which is broadcast widely and indiscriminately. And so that's what Paul does. And not everyone accepts it. In fact, in many cases, perhaps the majority do not. And if you're looking at your copy of the confession, you'll see in paragraph 4 of chapter 10 a reference to this general call. So chapter 10, paragraph 4 speaks of those who are not elect, and we'll come back to that. Although they may be called by the ministry of the word, they are not being effectually drawn by the Father. So the calling is going forth, And the problem lies not with the calling. The problem lies not with the message of the gospel. The problem is the human heart. So the human heart by nature resists the grace of God. The human heart by nature is deaf to the sound of the gospel, is calloused and numb to it, unless something is introduced that changes that heart. And so that's where the effectual call is different from the general call. The effectual call is that call in which God himself effects what he intends. So the outcome is not in doubt. It is his purpose to change the heart and create life where there was death, to create light where there was darkness. And so that's what happens with the effectual call. And I've given you numerous references to that effectual call, which we don't have time to look at. Although, let's at least look at one or two. So if you flip to the left to John's Gospel, this is a well-known text that no doubt many in this room could quote. John 6:44. So Jesus is in the midst of a long discourse here in John 6. But the relevant portion that I'll draw your attention to, verse 44, which is no doubt familiar to most of us. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So that's an explicit, that's very explicit. Jesus says clearly, no one can come to me. No one will follow me. No one will come after me. No one will be committed to me unless the Father does something in the heart of that person. And that work which he does is the effectual call. He draws them to Jesus. And those whom the Father draws do, in fact, come. And we'll see examples of that as we keep going. So there's that distinction then, points 2 and 3, between the general call and the effectual call. Now, again, drawing from paragraph 1 of the confession, what's the nature of this effectual call? And this is point 4, and there's several bullet points listed there, as you can see. The nature of the effectual call. Well, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. So, on the one hand, we want to affirm that all God's works are Trinitarian works. God is a simple being. He is not composite. He is not divided into parts, and his works are not divided into parts. So there's nothing God does. Creation, redemption, consummation. There's no work of God that is divided up among the persons of the Trinity. However, the New Testament does place emphasis on some aspects of work of God's work in relation to some persons of the Godhead. So in this case, it's specifically the Father who is most often depicted as the agent of the call. He is the source of the call. And you see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 1:9. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, "God is faithful by whom you were called. God is the one who called you." And as is often the case, references to God in the New Testament are references to the Father. And that's clear here because the one by whom you were called, who is God, has called you into the fellowship of his Son. So there's two persons there, Father and Son. The Father is the agent. He's the one who issues the call. And the Son is the one to whom we are called. So we are called by the Father to the Son through the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work, but it's the Father who's frequently identified as the agent of that call. And then secondly, under point four, who does the call come to? Well, it comes from the Father, and it comes to the elect. As the confession says, those whom God has predestinated unto life. So you might think of it this way. The link between the doctrine of election and effectual calling is this. God's effectual calling is His implementation of His decree of election. So those whom He has decreed from all eternity to be His, to be His sheep, to be His people among the mass of humanity, those elect are those whom He calls. None other and none less. So none are lost. No one falls between the cracks. All the elect of God and only the elect of God are effectually called. And the classic example is Romans 8:30. So that's the golden chain, as it's sometimes called. It's the unbreakable links in the application of redemption that include these. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He predestined, those who are elected from eternity, are those who are called. So the call comes from the Father to the elect by the means that He has ordained. So God issues the call through the ministry of the Word and Spirit. Now let's all turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. And I'll also need somebody to read this. Heath, thank you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us, of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord spread forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Now this text illustrates the point that it's by means that God draws His elect to Himself, which is not to say that He's limited to the means. He's free. So He can do what He wants, but He's, in a sense, bound Himself to the means. And you can see, as an example of this, in paragraph 2 of chapter 10, paragraph 3, those elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleases. So to say that God uses means, word and spirit, is not to say that only and always people are drawn through the preaching of the gospel, because there are examples that you can read about in paragraph 3 of chapter 10 in the confession that are what we might call exceptions. But generally, we're talking about, as a rule, God uses word and spirit. And this is exactly what we see illustrated as Paul reflects in his letter to the Thessalonians on their experience. So in chapter 1, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians what happened to them. And notice what he says, and several of these threads come together in this text. God says, Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now there's the election. What was the evidence to Paul that these Thessalonian believers were in fact chosen, elected by God? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5, "We know this because our gospel came to you." Now there's a general call that Paul issued at this point in his missionary journeys. It went forth broadly and indiscriminately. And yet the results were, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there's a good example of the effectual call as it's effected by the Word and the Spirit. Paul reminds the Thessalonians in verse 5 that the preaching of the gospel came to them in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So the effectual call then is the Spirit's inward operation on the soul. So among a mass of people who all have the same auditory capabilities and the same kind of brain and all those similar parts, the difference maker is not how committed one person is compared to another, how intelligent one person is compared to another, how morally astute one person is compared to another. That is not the difference maker. The difference maker is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and implanting it effectually in the heart of a human being whom He has chosen. That is the difference maker. And that, honestly, should humble all of us to the core, so that we ought never draw comparisons between ourselves and other people. You know, I as a believer ought never condescend to an unbeliever, as if I am somehow a self-enlightened person who figured it out and you didn't. Sad for you. Not at all. We're all dead in sin. We're all rebellious creatures until God Himself makes a change. So that humbles us and it exalts God. It's pretty much that simple. So, Paul. No, go ahead. Yes, exactly. That's right. That's right. So, yeah, so our evangelism and our ministry of the Word is not anything to take credit for either, or to be in any way self-exalted or proud about. Or, as you said, to feel the pressure to persuade and, you know, make somebody get it. Good point, Paul. Thank you. So just to round out then point 4, this effectual call comes from the Father, comes to the elect, comes through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit, and then finally, it gives what it demands. It is a sovereign work of God, and this is a very important point. And if you look at the confession itself, paragraph 2, you'll see this expressed. chapter 10, paragraph 2. This effectual call of God is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. So God's not looking with infinite wisdom down the corridors of time, identifying those who will choose him at some point, and in response to them, calling them. He's not in any way reacting or responding to what someone else does or will at some point do. He's freely choosing and applying special grace. Nor is this from any power or agency in the creature. And this is a crucial point. There is no co-working with this special grace at this point. The sinner who is by nature dead in sin, unresponsive, unable to do any spiritual good, exercise any saving faith, God comes to that person as the sovereign God, as the creator, and he does in fact do a work of creation in the heart of that person. You may not have this in front of you, but in chapter 9 of the confession, which is on the human will, we're reminded that those who are in a state of sin have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And then in paragraph 4 of chapter 9, what happens when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace? God himself frees him from his bondage to sin. And it is by God's grace alone that he is enabled to then freely will and do that which is spiritually good. So, just to underscore this point, this is a monergistic work of God. So that's monergism as opposed to synergism. Mono meaning one and sin meaning a combination. So a monergistic work is a work like the creation of the universe. So how does God create? He speaks it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. How does God create or regenerate a new heart in an unbeliever? The same way. He speaks it into existence. He issues a call, which is a summons. It's a demand. It's a command, actually. But it's a command, it's a demand, it's a summons that creates, it affects what he desires. Just like the creation of light. And so Paul even draws that comparison explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Remember, Paul speaks of conversion in exactly the same terms. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. And his point is, God has created life where there was death. He has created light in the human heart where there was darkness, just as he created light and everything else over the 6 days of creation. Now, you know, we sometimes wonder about miracles and where are they and why we don't see them as much anymore, but if this isn't a miracle, then there isn't one. This is a bona fide miracle that is happening all the time and has happened to each and every one of us who are united to Christ and have genuine faith and follow Jesus. It's a miracle. It's a pure miracle. It's resurrection from the dead. And the confession makes this explicit at the end of paragraph 2 of chapter 10. This grace that is offered and conveyed is no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So as an illustration, Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 25, speaks of the resurrection. And he talks, if you're familiar with this discourse, he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And he speaks of it as, and you have to follow his language carefully to know what he's talking about. He is at times speaking about the last day resurrection of the dead, the harvest that comes at the end. But then he also speaks of a present day resurrection, which is not disconnected from the final resurrection. They are, in fact, inseparable. All those who are eventually raised bodily from the grave have already been raised inwardly in the heart. Those two things go together. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, final resurrection harvest, and is now here." It's happening now in our very midst. It was happening during the days of Jesus' ministry and even in the Old Testament. And it's happening now with us. A time is coming and is now here. And I like this language because it's so expressive of calling. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And that is exactly what the conversion of a sinner is. It's a spiritually dead person hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear live. They are raised in that moment, and they will be raised bodily on the last day. So this calling, this effectual calling, is a sovereign work of God. It's a monergistic work. It's an act of creation. It is a resurrection. And given the doctrine of total depravity, once you've established that, then really effectual calling is a logical consequence of that. If we are truly, totally depraved, unable to muster up any spiritual good, deaf to the gospel, hearts that are numbed and calloused to it, then only a monergistic work of God raising the dead can solve that problem. Nothing else. There's no evangelist gifted enough to make that happen. And there's no human being astute or morally inclined enough, smart enough, to respond to that call unless God Himself makes it happen. Okay, so moving quickly now, chapter point five. So this effectual calling is bringing people out of one state and into another, which is reminiscent of the Exodus, right? So that's what the Old Testament Exodus is the example in Scripture par excellence of God's translating a sinner from a state of sin and death to a state of grace and life. So Paul alludes to it in Colossians 1, right? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And notice, God is the subject of all those verbs. He has delivered us. He transferred us. We didn't do this for ourselves. And just to use the language of the confession, which is itself using the language of Scripture, what's involved in that deliverance is a combination of things. It's the enlightening of the mind. So the mind that sin has darkened and clouded is enlightened. The heart that was once of stone, dead, cold, is replaced with a heart that is flesh in the sense that it is warm and alive. And that's a heart transplant that God performs. The will is renewed. So with this previous point about God's monergistic act of giving life to the sinner, we now need to combine the twin truth that the response that a person makes to the gospel is a genuine response. They're not puppets on a string. They're not robots being operated with a remote control. The human heart that has been regenerated by God's sovereign monergistic power does then truly respond. So there's real changes that are affected in a person's heart. The mind is enlightened, the heart is changed, the will is renewed, so that, and as the confession says, both in paragraphs 1 and 2, once the human heart has been quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, then that individual is enabled to answer the call. So as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. God doesn't exercise faith on our behalf. We exercise faith, but we exercise a faith that has been given to us, that has been gifted to us, that we didn't gin up or conjure up ourselves. It is the gift of God, but it is no less our own. So those who are drawn to Christ come most freely, being made willing by His grace. There's no time for questions, unfortunately. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we do thank You for Your sovereign grace. We thank You for Your mercy, for the way in which You give life to dead sinners. We thank You, Lord, that You have done that in our own experience. Lord, may we never forget what You have done in our hearts. May we walk in newness, the newness of life that You have given us. May we live lives that are congruent with the calling by which You have brought us to Yourself. And so, Father, we pray that just as You have sovereignly brought us into fellowship with the Son, You would continue to sanctify us and empower us and enable us to follow Him and to put off the old man more and more and to put on the new more and more. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.